Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 1 to 38. Luke 22, verses 1 to 38. These are the words of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover on behalf of your people. We ask, Father, that you would allow us to trust in his blood, and that you would open up your word to us, that we may believe your promises for us. Open our minds and our hearts in the preaching of your word. that your church may grow in faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So that is an eventful meal, right? Aside from all of the other chitter and chattering that would have happened at the table, it was quite a tense meal with the words that Jesus spoken. This is the Passover, the week of unleavened bread. If you recall in the book of Exodus, they were in the time of the Passover to have a full week of unleavened bread, symbolic of casting off the old and putting on the new. Get rid of the old leaven of your life and receive in a new creation the new leaven after 7 days. Then you may have leavened bread again. And so this is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it culminates in the day of Passover. The Passover, as you recall, is when the sacrificial, spotless lamb is slaughtered as your representative, so that the wrath of God, the angel of death, would pass over you. So when the angel of death would look at your home and he would see the blood, it was as if you were saying, "We're already dead here. Right? Death is already here. Pass over us." You die with the lamb, symbolically, so that God's wrath does not put you to death. And notice in the contrast here that Luke sets up in the first two verses. He says it was the time of the year that God's people would celebrate the greatest act of deliverance. Right? This was the defining thing for the people of Israel. It was the greatest act of God's salvation that they had yet known. And it was precisely at that time that the chief priests and the scribes, those who ought to be leading Jerusalem in this grand celebration of salvation, it is at that moment that they were plotting murder. And he sets that up for you in the first two verses of this passage. Jesus and the disciples, contrasting the leadership of Israel, Jesus and the disciples are looking for a lamb to slaughter in obedience to God's law. But the Pharisees decided that Jesus would be theirs. The contrast here is between a righteousness and wickedness. While these men are plotting to kill Jesus during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the time of Passover, with murder in their hearts, Satan gets a second witness through Judas. The devil enters into Judas, presumably by invitation. And this Satanized Judas goes to the chief priests and the scribes, and he contributes to their machinations in the murder of an innocent one. Jesus proclaimed the temple a den of thieves, and now it has become a demonic den of murderers. And by the end of that generation, we know from the previous chapter, by the end of that generation, the Christians would be redeemed, and the murderous Jews would be destroyed. Passover would certainly come to pass. God's people of faith would be saved, and those who are set against him, like the Egyptians, would be put to death. In the first six verses here, we have the wicked intent of the leaders of Jerusalem contrasted in the next verses 7 to 13 with Jesus, the leader of the new covenant. So we have the leaders of the old covenant seeking to put to death an innocent man, and we have the leaders of the new covenant seeking to obey God's laws. That's the contrast. And Jesus and his disciples need to prepare for the Passover. Now, what is mind-blowing about this scenario is that it is the wicked intent of the chief priests and the scribes, it is their wicked intent which God uses to fulfill the Passover. It is their wickedness that is wielded in the hand of God to sacrifice the Lamb of God. It's not the faithful who are putting Jesus to death to fulfill Passover. God is using the wickedness in their hearts to fulfill redemption for the world. This is how God writes stories. This is what we look at this, and it is indeed wicked, but yet we see God's hand in it. And so did the disciples, if you recall in the book of Acts. This is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are beaten before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And they say, you know, "Do not preach this name anymore." And they send them out. And this is the prayer. This is the prayer of the church. They pray, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Right here, is a direct admonition that Israel is no longer the church. They're counted as Gentiles raging. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is their prayer. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This isn't an uncommon thing in the scriptures. God used the evil intent of Joseph's brothers to save the world through Joseph's hand in Egypt. God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to show his mighty salvation and power to his people and to all the world. And here, in Jesus' day, God uses the wickedness of his own covenant people to bring salvation to the world. And Jesus, he puts these two things together in verses 15 and 16. When Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Right before he gives the words of institution, Jesus says these things. Jesus' sufferings will fulfill God's promises. I wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffered so that the Passover could be fulfilled. And in a way, we need to recall what exactly the Passover is. Jesus desires to eat this Passover meal with his disciples, and he desires to do it before he suffers so that Passover can be fulfilled. He desires this, and he institutes for us, in this passage, a new Passover meal. For he will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what is the Passover? Well, as I said, it was the defining salvific event for God's people. They were an Exodus people. It was for them their Easter. We are a resurrection people. We are a people defined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is who we are. And for them, they are a people defined by their Exodus, by their Passover. It was the day by which they marked the beginning of their calendar. It was God changed the calendar that the Passover would be the beginning month of their new year. It was the moment in their history that they went from slaves to a nation, from a displaced and oppressed people to a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the day that they went from death to life. It was a day that they could look back and tell their sons and their daughters, God saved us. You could ask an Israelite, say, when did God save you? And they would say, even generations after the Passover, they would say, the Passover. That's when God saved us. Just as you can ask any Christian today, when did God save you? And you would say, at the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is how they define themselves. It was the day with all of these attendant blessings and all of these fulfilled promises. But not only was it that, it was also the day of destruction for their enemies. You can't separate the two. Passover was life through death for those who killed the lamb. And it was death unto death for those who spurned the blood of the lamb. Spreading the blood of the lamb on the lentils of the door was not private news. Right? It wasn't just news for those in the land of Goshen. Everybody knew this. There were 9 plagues prior to this, and everybody knew that Yahweh Elohim was coming to kill the firstborn. Everybody knew this. But some believed and some didn't. Those who received the blood of the Lamb were saved. Saved through death. Life through death. But those who spurned the blood of the Lamb, who spurned the testimony of God's people, were destroyed. And now, God is saying that the Passover is going to be fulfilled in his death and suffering. This is what we've seen before in Bible study and here in the pulpit is typology. Right? The simplest definition that I can think of to help with typology is simply saying that this is that. This is a picture of that. We do this all the time when we read the Bible. Remember that Noah and the ark in the flood, Moses in the Red Sea, Joshua crossing the River Jordan, the sacrifices being sprinkled with cleansing water from the bronze laver. All of these are images, all of these are shadows of what we call baptism. You look back in the Old Covenant, and these things are shadows of what is fulfilled in the New. We are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of those images are bound up in what that means for us today. So Peter can say in his epistle that Noah's Ark is a type of baptism. Noah and his family were saved through water, and baptism, he says, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It is typology. We could do the same with the Passover in Egypt. The Passover in Egypt is a shadow of what was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Passover in Egypt is fulfilled by Passover in Jesus. The death of the Lamb in Egypt is fulfilled in the death of the Lamb, capital L, in Jerusalem. And when you think about it, Passover points to this. Passover was something that never ended. Every year, you had to do it again. You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by, punctuated by, the death of a lamb. Every year. Every year, you needed the blood of a lamb sacrificed for the sins of you and your family. And all every year, it's pointing ahead to the day in which there would be a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us so much about. The once for all death of Jesus. The full, final Passover. And so, Israel was covered in the blood of the Lamb, and now the sins of the world are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, his Christ. This is the expansion, the growth of what was a shadow now in the blazing sun. And so we read that Jesus and his disciples eat. They have the Passover meal. He passes out the wine, and they dig in, right? They eat their meal. They eat the lamb. They eat the bread. And then at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus does something new. So Passover's done. They've had their meal. They've celebrated God's deliverance. And Jesus does something new. He gives them a new sacrament, the one to fulfill all others, the new covenant rite of the Eucharist, the Lord's table, communion. He lifts up bread at the end of the meal and he gives thanks and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See, what would be, you know, sitting around the table at Passover, if you lived back then, your child would say, "Dad, why are we eating this lamb?" And you would say, "This lamb was given for you." Right? That's why we're celebrating it. That's why we're eating it. Because this lamb died for you. But Jesus does something different. He doesn't talk about that lamb. He lifts up the bread, which is a symbol of his body, and he says, "This is my body for you. And I wanted to do this with you before I suffered so that Passover would be fulfilled. So you would know what in the world I'm talking about." And he picked up a cup of wine and declared that it is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. Not the blood of a lamb. Not the blood of a goat, not the blood of an ox, not the blood of any other thing, but the blood of Jesus shed for you. The end of all Passover sacrifices, never to be shed again, is the blood of the new covenant for you. And then, I mean, that this is then punctuated with betrayal. But after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, you see a little period, and the next sentence is, "But there's a betrayer in our midst." And this is, you're reading this, and in a way it's unexpected. But knowing our Bibles, this is something that ought to be expected. But Jesus says that there's one at the table who will betray him, verses 21 to 23. And every time we read in the Bible that God does something new, what we find is that there's a betrayer. Maybe just go back to the book of Genesis. God creates everything. There's a garden full of yes, abundant blessings. God makes man, gives him his image, gives him the spirit of life. God makes woman and says, here you go. God does something new. And in the midst of that, there's betrayal. Eve is deceived, and she's betrayed by her husband. Adam knew better. Genesis chapter 4, what do we find? God does something new. He starts building civilization outside the garden. And Cain betrays Abel. God destroys the world in a flood and does something new with Noah and his family. And what do we find? Ham betrayed Noah. Right? You just walk through the Bible. Isaac betrayed Rebekah and Jacob. Laban betrays Jacob. Simeon and Levi betray the Shechemites. Judah betrays Tamar. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Dan betrays the 11 tribes. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. David betrayed by Saul. Uriah and Bathsheba betrayed by David. You just keep going on down the line. And we get to this when God does something brand new. The fulfillment of the covenant. The fulfillment of all promises. And we read, and there's a betrayer in our midst. Because of Adam's failure, the serpent was everywhere present. It wasn't just Judas in the midst at the table. It was the Satanized Judas. In the midst of the new covenant, in the midst of a lavish meal with abundant wine, right? The proverbial garden table, there's a dragon. And Jesus is betrayed. Judas is at the table of the Lord, drinking judgment upon himself. That's the good news. That's the good news. The betrayer is drinking judgment upon himself. He's destroying himself by receiving Jesus. But of course, Jesus doesn't give a name. And all the disciples start asking, well, who will it be? And we know the story. Right? We know the story. And the answer is, well, all of you. Right? All 12 disciples are, well, it's not gonna be me. Right? We're James and John, we're the sons of thunder. There's no way we would ever back down. Right? And they're all talking about this. Levi says, well, I've already abandoned Rome. You know, I've got nothing left to lose. It's not gonna be me. You know. And they're all going back and forth about it. But what we know is that they all will betray him. They all will abandon him. They will all act like they never knew him. They betray the Lord. So we don't just focus on Judas. Right? We're not Judas. We're the other ones. And the good news is, the reality of the Lord's table is that Jesus welcomes repentant sinners. If Jesus didn't welcome sinners to the table, this would be off hands. No touchy, right? No grace for you. But the good news is that Jesus welcomes repentant sinners to his table, you and me. And then the disciples, this leads into a little tiff about who is the greatest. Now you can imagine not wanting to talk about who's going to betray him, right? You could imagine the hushes. Things are quieting down. It's just depressing. Lord, we don't want to talk about that. And so they start talking about who is the greatest. And this is usually in a sermon where the pastor starts talking about how the disciples are being petty. You know, they shouldn't be talking that way. It shows that they're not humble, that they're full of pride. We ought not to seek out greatness and so on. But I want to say no. I think that's a misreading of what's happening here. Right? We have to sort of shake the humanism off of us. We have to shake that defeatist mentality that is so easily clings to us. I just want you to, just for a moment, suspend your Calvinistic belief in total depravity. I believe it. Total depravity, I believe it. Men are wicked. That's true. But just suspend the total depravity lens and believe what the Bible says about you. Right? You look out there, and yes, total depravity, spot on. But what does the Bible say about you? I just want to read these three passages from Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Totally depraved? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Totally depraved? Brothers and sisters, that's you. Again, from the book of Revelation. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Total depravity? From 1 Peter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Right? That sounds pretty great to me. So yes, you and I still sin, but we are in union with Jesus, and that is greatness. Right? We all too often look around, and we think to ourselves, all we think about, usually, because we're a guilty people in our conscience, all we think about is how guilty we are. But over and over again, those in union with Jesus are told how great they are. Not great because of you, but great because of what God has done. If you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord because of the greatness that he has done for you. So this little bit about Jesus talking to his disciples about greatness is usually used to say that Christians need to be mushy yes men to everyone around them. Right? You just serve. Whatever it is before you, you just do it. Whatever anybody asks of you, you serve. You're just yes men. Yes, yes, yes. I'll do that. And Jesus says, now, don't be like the kings and benefactors of the world, using people to get ahead in life. If you're a leader, you use your authority to help everyone else get ahead, right? These are the usual messages you get here. If anyone asks you to do something, do it. Don't seek greatness. Be humble, you know, and so on. Well, yeah, kind of. Sort of. If we go back and read the passage again, you'll notice that Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for seeking greatness. They're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus doesn't say, shut your yappers, be humble. That's not what he says. He teaches them how to be great. There's a difference there. He instructs them on how they should seek greatness. Being great in the kingdom of God is good. That is something you ought to strive for. Go get it. Be great. You are a royal priesthood. You are God's own special people. Favored, glorified, justified, chosen. Be great. But be great like Jesus says. Remember the context, right? We don't just take Jesus' words out for some sort of platitudes in leadership books. You can get principles here for leadership books, absolutely. But remember the context. The disciples were just told that the Passover was being fulfilled in the Messiah, the greater son of David, the king to sit on the throne of David forever, the one who would come with an iron rod to dash his enemies to pieces. And Jesus says it's going to be fulfilled. In fact, here's the new covenant meal, this bread and this wine. All the promises of God are yes and amen, disciples around the table. Everything they've ever hoped for is coming to pass. It's like this meal and Jesus' words are like a flashing neon sign that read, the time is now. Salvation. Genesis 3:15, coming to pass. The head of the dragon is going to be crushed. The nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. The kings of the earth are going to bow in the dust. It's happening. This is what they've all been waiting for. The promises of God for all of those centuries finally coming to fruition. And these guys are the insiders, right? Here they are, just 12 of them at the table. The closest friends to Jesus. What else is running through their minds? We're going to win. Right? This is like the meal before battle. And you're certain that you're going to win. We're going to win. We're going to be victorious. How great is this going to be? Here's the king. Here's the promises of God. Here's the son of David. The lion of Judah. Right? The royal son. The everlasting king. And we want to belittle them for talking about greatness. This is exactly what they ought to be talking about. They think God's people are going to win, and it's going to be the depths of the seas for their enemies. You know, hoorah. They knew what happened at the first Exodus, and they know that a greater Passover is going to come with Jesus. And they're talking around the table about the kingdom of God and how great it's going to be. You can't fault them for that. No wonder they're talking about greatness. All they saw was victory and justice, death to the enemies, and redemption for God's people. And indeed, the promises of God are coming to pass. You know, Jesus doesn't want to put a damper on it. Indeed, the promises of God are coming to pass, but that doesn't mean you're going to be great like the world thinks you're going to be great. You're not great like Caesar. Right? You're not great like the man who sat at conference behind Caesar with all the money bags, directing his decisions, the benefactors. That is not how you're going to be great. He doesn't say you're not going to be great. But he tells them what greatness is. What is the greatness of the servants of God's kingdom? And Jesus lays it out. He says, you must serve. You must become like the younger or the lesser. The leader serves. The leader bears responsibility for others. The leader, the great leader, looks out at those under his or her charge and says, my life for yours. That's what a leader does. That is greatness. That is what receives true honor. You think about shepherds who lay down their lives for their flocks. Husbands who sacrifice themselves for their wives as Christ did the church. Think of, you know, there's a saying that men do the hard work and women do the impossible work. You ever heard that saying? Men do the hard work, women do the impossible work. Mothers lay down their lives every day. They look at their children and they say, my life for yours. Every day. Employers, that's how you treat your employees. Employees, that's how you treat your employers. Just think if the judges in our land live this way. If our politicians agreed with Jesus, that greatness for them is laying down their lives for others. This does not mean, of course, that you submit to the whims and the fancies of every will over you, right? You are not a brown-nosing yes man. You are not the world's doormat. You are a servant. And the question that defines your servanthood is, whose servant are you? Right? Whose servant are you? That determines your greatness. Being a Christian does not mean that you have a million lords and that the world gets to abuse you. Right? That's not what it means. You serve the world as a Christian. And this gives you the ability, even the obligation, to say, no. I'm a servant of Jesus. Right? I'm not a servant of the world. I'm a servant to the world. That is where greatness is. Being a Christian means you are a servant at the Lord's table and you serve Him. You are great in the kingdom. You change the world by serving according to His word. This is the reality of the world, Christians. We rule it. Right? The reality of the world is that Christians rule the world. We are servants of the King. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, and we serve Him. We are the rulers of the world, and it is this belief that has been lost in the church. We are a church who has lost her power to change the world. We've become defeatist. We've been deceived. We think that we are supposed to be abused and submit and be a doormat for the wicked. But this is not to be so. You are a kingdom of priests, and you serve at the table of the Son of David. He has all authority, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. You are the rulers of the world, and now if the church would only believe it. Being a servant of Jesus means this: you are beholden to no man. No man can dictate to you what you may or may not do outside of God's word. You are beholden to no man. True humility is not being abused by the world. True humility is submitting to God. And you know what the world will think about you when you live this way? Right? If you tell people no, if you tell the truth and saying that's wicked, if you don't give in to their agendas, if you get fired because you have integrity, you know what the world's going to say about you, right? You'll hear things like this: you just think you're better than everyone else. Here you are, a humble servant of Jesus, and the world thinks you're arrogant. They'll say you're a holy roller. You're judgmental. You can't force your truth on everyone else. Right? They'll say things like this. Remember what Jesus says about his death in verse 37 of our passage. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "All these things must come to pass, for he must be counted as a transgressor." Now, in everything you've read so far in the Gospel of Luke, everything that I've preached on so far, is Jesus the transgressor? No. But Jesus says, because of his servanthood to God the Father, he will be counted as the transgressor. If Jesus was counted as the transgressor, so too will those who follow him. Right? You're the usurpers of peace, you Christians. Can't you just let things go? Being loyal to Jesus will cause the wicked to label you the rabble-rouser. You're the troublemaker. You are the transgressors. But it is not great to submit to them. That is not great. Greatness is believing God. God sets the standard for service. God sets the standard of truth. And it matters not what the world thinks of you. You are called. You are justified. You are glorified. And you are a kingdom of priests to God your Father because Jesus fulfilled Passover. You are free from your enemies. You have no slave masters over you. You are a servant to God alone. You are his holy nation. And what changes the world, what changes history, is believing that. Woe to the church when the fear of man dictates our service to the world. And this is so important for us today. As a wicked society begins to impose their standards on God's people, it's not great to give in. Your loyalty is to Jesus. You serve your wife in the Lord. You serve your husband in the Lord. You raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You work your job unto the Lord. You are his servant and you serve him. You getting it? And anyone who tries to convince you to break loyalty with Jesus can go to hell. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and tossed into the depths of the sea. And remember that Jesus does not rebuke his disciples about seeking greatness. Rather than rebuking them, he shows them how to be great. He tells them in verses 28 to 30, that he's giving them a kingdom. The suffering and the fulfillment of Passover is giving them a kingdom, and they will sit on the thrones judging the world. Now, look in your Bibles. This is important. Open your Bible and look at verse 29. Most of our translations mess this up. I'll begin reading in verse 28. Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." In verse 29, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel." Now those words there in verse 29, assign, or maybe if you have a different translation, it might say bestow. It is simply the Greek word for making a covenant. That's what it is. Literally, it's making covenant. A better translation of verse 29 would be like this. "I covenant to you as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom." It's a covenant kingdom based upon the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus says he's given it to the church. He's given it to the apostles. And that just opens up a flood of meaning. That Jesus covenants to people on earth a kingdom. His kingdom isn't simply in the heavenlies, waiting for the final day to be manifest in history. His kingdom is here now, covenanted with his people through the apostles. Jesus' kingdom is in the world. They received the Spirit at Pentecost, and they led the church. They gave us the new covenant scriptures. These men turned the world upside down. They changed the face of human history that we in Helena, Montana can praise the Lord. The kingdom is on earth. It is present and it is invading all the nations and lands of this world, and it flows from Christ's table. And this kingdom that the Father has covenanted to Jesus, Jesus gives to the church. And all of his enemies will be subdued, put under his feet. The last enemy we read to be destroyed is death. And then Jesus will receive back the kingdom from his people, and he will give it to the Father so that God might be all in all. This is great. This is the fullness of the Passover. Not God's people in a solitary land in Israel. Not simply the Egyptians swallowed up in the flood of the Red Sea. But God's kingdom in every nation on this earth and all of his enemies put to death, including death itself. That is the fullness of the Passover of Christ. That is the hope of the gospel for the whole world. This is the fullness of the good news of God. This is the Passover, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is the basis of the kingdom that he has covenanted to you to serve him. And serving Jesus is the greatest thing you can do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to reclaim a true biblical vision for your church in the world. That you would not allow us to be weak, but strong in faith, knowing that the greatest Passover, the final Passover, has come, and that all your people will be saved, and all your enemies must beware. We ask, Father, that you would allow us to be faithful servants unto you, to change our homes, to change our places of work, to change our cities, for the glory of our King, the one who sacrificed for us. Help your church, Father, to believe what you say. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we turn our minds to the Lord's table, you may have noticed that I didn't cover all the verses in our sermon text this morning, and that's because I wanted to save some for the table of the Lord. The remainder of our passage this morning has Jesus explaining to Peter that Satan not only wants him, but the disciples as well. If you look in your Bibles, there should be a footnote in that verse when Jesus says to Peter, Satan desires to sift you, and that you there is plural. Jesus tells Peter that Satan desires to sift the disciples, you all. It is not just Peter who is in a period of testing. They all will be put to the fire. Satan has already sifted Judas and succeeded. And will he do the same to the rest? But notice then that Jesus says in verse 32, but I have prayed for your faith. And that word your in verse 32 is singular. So Peter, Satan desires to sift you all like wheat. But don't worry, Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for your faith. Jesus has prayed for Peter, and when Peter is restored, because Jesus has prayed for him, Jesus commands him to encourage the brethren to do the same. Peter repents, and others follow. What I want to focus on is that everything happens just as Jesus said it would. His suffering death, to be sure, the betrayal of the betrayer, to be sure, but also the fall and restoration of the disciples happens just as Jesus said it would. Peter turns back to Jesus in repentance, and in the book of Acts, he is the one who strengthens the brethren. And the comfort at the table of the Lord is thus manifold. Jesus prays for you, as Paul says in Romans 8. It is Jesus who is at the right hand of God the Father, continually interceding for you. And more comfort flows into our hearts as we realize and believe that all things happen according to his will, that sin this week included. If you are coming to this table, it is because Jesus intercedes for you, knowing your frame. And now that you are repentant, you must strengthen your brethren. May our hearts be strengthened as we sing the Agnus Dei together.
Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world,
may be seated.